Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
This morning, I want you to turn in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. And I don't know how many of you have been faithful about reading the parallel passages that we have been given, but I have been so looking forward to teaching on the triumphal entry ever since Jan and I, and we were all thinking of where to cut off our study in Simply Jesus, knowing we were going to be continuing on in the subject in the fall. And I felt like this was the spot that we needed to pause because it is so significant. And I'm going to have you turn to Matthew 21 because we are given more details than we were given in the Gospel of John. And I'm going to refer to other parallel passages as well. But I'm going to begin by reading the first 17 verses of Matthew 21. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into the village over there," he said, "and you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them here. If anyone asks you what you're doing, say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will immediately send them." This was done to fulfill the prophecy, "Tell the people of Israel, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey, even on a donkey's colt." The two disciples did as Jesus said. They brought the animals to him, and he threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road ahead of Jesus, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. He was in the center of the procession, and the crowds all around him were shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David! Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Praise God in highest heaven!" The entire city of Jerusalem was stirred as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the merchants and their customers. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the stalls of those selling doves. He said, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be called a place of prayer,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves." The blind and the lame came to him, and he healed them there in the temple. And the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law saw these wonderful miracles and heard even the little children in the temple shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David!" But they were indignant and asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," Jesus replied, "haven't you ever read the scriptures? For they say, 'You have taught children and infants to give you praise.'" Then he returned to Bethany, where he stayed overnight. Let's pray. Oh God, you are truly so gracious and merciful to us and giving us your word, the living word. And we pray this morning that it would find a home in our hearts, that you would open our eyes and ears to hear and to receive and to obey and to understand the things that are written here. It is so profound, it is so deep, it would take us a lifetime. And we still wouldn't plumb the depths of what we're reading here today. So we ask, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate it to our hearts, that we might hear your voice and respond in obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we have here, of course, is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we have heard all along, as we've been studying the Gospels, Jesus say, "Don't tell anybody," right? And he's told them, "My hour is not yet." Remember when his brothers said, go to the feast, go to Jerusalem, declare yourself openly before the people. And Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but for you, any time will do." Jesus is now saying, and what the scriptures are now saying, and what we read in the Gospel of John in particular, is that the hour for him to be glorified was finally here. And he had set his face to go to Jerusalem. And now we have this moment, this very, very significant moment in Jesus' life, significant moment in all of human history. When we look at it in the Gospel of John, it is right in the middle of the book. The entire remainder of the Gospel of John is going to deal with just the remaining 7 days in Jesus' life, starting with the triumphal entry. And in all the other Gospels, if you were to combine them all, one-third of all the Gospels are going to deal with the final week in Jesus' life. Truly, this is the center point of human history, and it is so significant. We read of all the prophecies in the Old Testament, the signposts that were saying a king is coming, the Messiah is coming, the Anointed One is coming, the priest and the prophet that the scriptures were pointing to. This is the moment when he was going to declare himself openly to the world. We had heard the Father at his baptism. We saw him at his birth in Bethlehem. But these were relatively small and quiet, smaller crowds and quieter proclamations of who Jesus was. It was pretty much kept under wraps because Jesus had teachings that he needed to give and people he needed to heal and touch. And if he had declared himself openly, it would have interrupted the perfect timetable that God had preset from all eternity. And those of you that are prophecy buffs may already know about the prophecies in Daniel that talk about the 70 weeks, that from the moment the declaration was given to rebuild the temple until the coming of the Anointed One, the Messiah, would be 70 weeks. And the Jews were studying the scriptures, and there was a huge fervor at this time of anticipation that the Messiah would come. There were many false messiahs, and Jesus told his disciples there would be. But he was the true anointed king, and now he was declaring himself publicly for everyone. This is not the end of Jesus' life. This is the climax of his life. This is the reason why he came. It is also one of the best-known scenes in all the Gospels, and because it's so familiar, we really need to look at it with fresh eyes today, ladies. Jesus knows the storm clouds that have been building. We've seen that. The conflicts, the accusations, the threats, the plots to even kill him and Lazarus for what he was doing and what he was saying. The storm clouds were over the Jewish religious leaders, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, who were plotting to kill him. But there was also storm clouds brewing in Rome as well. They had had it with this rebellious territory. They had it with the Jews. There had been so many uprisings trying to throw off the Roman yoke. They knew of the claims of these messiahs to restore the land to them, to bring it back like it once was under the reign of David and Solomon. But the Romans were not going to tolerate anything too big happening. And if you've ever been to Israel, you know that in the small, amazing and fascinating scale model of the ancient city of Jerusalem. You look at the Temple Mount, and this was the center place. This is the place where the revolts would often start. Next to the temple was the Antonia Fortress, where the Romans had built a huge military outpost to oversee, and they could look down over the entire temple area because they were watching for an uprising to happen. And it would most likely happen during the week of Passover, when the city was swollen with crowds, over 3 million perhaps, and animals, and everyone was coming. And perhaps they had studied the scriptures. And there was this anticipation that something was going to happen. Jesus is going to ride right into the middle of this hurricane, right into the center of the eye of this storm, and declare himself finally, openly, who he was and what he was coming to do. But it wasn't just the political powers and the religious powers that he was addressing. Because we read in the Gospel of John this week what he said in verse 31. He said, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now is the prince of this world to be driven out." Jesus had personally defeated Satan himself in the temptation in the wilderness. He stood as our representative for humanity and resisted the temptations that he brought him. He was personally victorious, but now he is going to once and for all destroy the powers of the enemy of death and of the grave and of sin and break the spell that has been cast over all human beings if they come to him by faith. That's what he was going to do, and he bravely rides in to proclaim that the kingdom of God was truly upon them, not only over Israel, but over the entire world. For if you keep reading that prophecy in Zechariah about your king comes to you on a donkey, all nations were to come to him. And he spoke of his glory And this was the moment of his glory, the moment when God was going to glorify him. It wasn't on Easter Sunday when he rose from the dead, but it was now, in this hour, in this final week, that his glory was to be revealed. And what did that glory look like? It looked like this. A humble human figure riding in to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And in Luke's gospel, very interestingly tells us that as he approached the city, as the crowds are cheering and it's like this big parade, Jesus is weeping over the city. He is weeping. He's weeping for the dream that the Jews had that was going to die. He was weeping because the kingdom that they had expected was not to be. It wasn't coming in the way they thought. So I'm going to give you three lessons that I pulled out from this chapter. And the first one is the confrontation. What is clear and undeniable, if you really read this carefully, you're going to see Jesus is riding into Jerusalem to confront. He's coming in to confront the world with his claims. Every page of the Gospels, we saw Jesus in his power and his authority. He was never confused about who he was and what he was there to do. You know, you see that in movies like Jesus Christ Superstar, where the Messiah character is confused. He's not sure if he's really the one, and he's sort of working it out. It was never that way in Jesus' mind. He knew from beginning to end and all through the middle exactly who he was. His authority was made clear. And that authority demanded a response from everyone that he came in contact with. But this time, Jesus is not going to slip into Jerusalem quietly and slip out again. This time, he is orchestrating this grand pronouncement and this grand arrival. Verse 5 tells us, "Your king comes." And he knew that. He knew the prophecies, and he knew the hour was this moment. And the prophecies in Daniel chapter 9, where he talked about that 70 weeks. He knew that in the foreknowledge and providence of God that this was the moment. There was no other moment, and he was waiting for it. He comes into the city, and he says, "Crown me or kill me." There is no middle ground, folks. Throughout the ancient Near East, the symbol of the donkey was widely understood. For us, it's lost. I mean, a donkey is just a beast of burden to us. But in the Near East, it was commonly understood that a person riding a donkey into a city was a symbol of power and kingship. And if you jot these down, you can look them up for yourselves. In 2 Samuel 13, we read that David's sons, the royal family, all rode donkeys. In 1 Kings, Solomon, when he ascended to the throne of his father David, rode to take the throne on the back of his father's donkey. All the reigning kings would ride donkeys instead of coming in on something like a war horse. Now, why would that be? Because a donkey is a beast of burden. It's slow. It's plodding. It's non-threatening. Nobody rides into battle on the back of a donkey. It's not going to happen. And because of that, it indicates to the people that this king is legitimate, has authority and power, and he's coming in peace. He's not coming to overthrow. He's coming in peace. And a chariot or a war horse would have sent a different signal entirely to the people. So the king's power was uncontested when he rode in on a donkey. That's why Solomon rode in on a donkey. But now Adonijah, one of David's other sons, when he usurped the throne and declared himself to be king as a rival king, what did he come in with? He got chariots and horses and 50 strong men to come alongside him. Why? Because he was a rival king and he was trying to grab the power. He didn't have the power. If a president were to come into the city in a motorcade in a convertible limo and you could see him with your naked eye right in front of you, it would be sending a signal that this president is not afraid. He is legitimate. He has authority. He comes in peace. But now, if you look at some countries around the world, especially in places like Africa, where there are warlords that have taken over countries, what do they come with? They come riding in tanks. They come with the bulletproof vests. They come in with their armed guards with machine guns or with machetes or whatever. These are not legitimate kings. They're coming in to overthrow. And we see by that show of force and military might that they were insecure or they felt threatened or they were compensating for something. Jesus rides a donkey. He doesn't need to take this throne by force. He doesn't need to validate himself. He is the king. And so do the crowds of that day. They would have understood the significance of what Jesus was doing, riding in on a donkey. And we read that the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground on the road before him, and he rode on them. Most people in that day only had one cloak. For them to take their cloak, which is a priceless possession of sorts, and to lay it for this man to ride over on his donkey was saying, yes, we accept you as our king. You are deserving of this honor. They knew the undisputed power of Jesus, this crowd in particular, and I'm talking about the crowd of Bethphage and Bethany. When the disciples go in to get a colt from somebody there in Bethphage, that owner would have understood what was going on. They would have known the significance. This crowd knew more than any other crowd in all of Palestine the power of Jesus because they had seen with their own eyes. They didn't just hear about it. They saw the resurrection of Lazarus. They knew what he was able to do. And now he was coming out. This was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And this was they were the strongest of all the disciples. They had seen so much and spent so much time with him. So when he comes to the city and he sends his disciples to go get the donkey, we read, and I don't know if you felt this way before I studied this, I thought this was just sort of a spontaneous outburst that the people just decided, spur of the moment, let's just proclaim Jesus to be king. We love him. Here he is. No, Jesus actually is orchestrating this. Jesus is planning this. He sends them deliberately to get a donkey. He knows the significance of it. He does it from Bethany and Bethphage, where his followers and his disciples and Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the ones that had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus would have unquestionably been ready to receive him as king. And so it's from there that he does this. He is in complete control. And he takes his journey down the slopes of the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley, up to the Temple Mount, and he rides into the temple weeping. You have to understand the significance of the temple to the Jewish mind. The temple wasn't just like a church building or a place where they gathered together to meet and sing songs and hear a sermon. The temple was, for them, as the tabernacle was, the meeting place with God himself. In the Holy of Holies, that is where the Shekinah glory dwelt. The very visible presence of God was in that place. So the temple was a place where heaven and earth, if you imagine two circles, would come together and overlap. That is the Holy of Holies. That is the temple. So when Jesus rides into the temple and overturns the tables in the temple, and drives out the money changers who are buying and selling, he is basically saying, the blood sacrifices will be over. And if I end the blood sacrifices here today, I'm ending the need for this temple altogether. And he had told them that you destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. Jesus referred to himself as the temple of God, the meeting place of God and man in the person of Jesus. He was the visible presence of the glory of God on earth, not the temple any longer. And so he was coming in and rearranging all the furniture in the temple. Now, ordinarily, when a person comes to a home, they don't take it upon themselves to rearrange your furniture, right? The only person who has a right to come and redecorate my house and rearrange the furniture in my house is me, unless I give them permission. Jesus rides into the temple And he calls it my house. This is my place. And it is a house of prayer. And I have the right to overturn the tables and drive out those who are making money and exploiting. In addition, the temple was not just a place of blood sacrifice and a place of atonement, a place of the visible presence of God. It was also a place where they kept all the legal documents and records of those who owed money. I didn't know that before. Jesus was going to obliterate the records of debts that were owed, and there was a great deal of oppression from this high priesthood that was a wicked high priest, Caiaphas was. And they lived in the beautiful homes on the slopes of the rich side of Jerusalem, and they were oppressing the poor people, overcharging them. And Jesus had had it, and the time had come, and he is overturning the tables. And he says, this is my house. I am the rightful owner. I am the designer. I am the architect. And I have a right to destroy this temple in order that I would raise it in 3 days. The claims of Christ, ladies, as Jesus rode into the city 2,000 years ago on Palm Sunday to make these challenges and confrontations, he makes those same challenges and confrontations to us. We all love to think of our lives as being our temple, our house, things that are under our control. We have our plans. We have our dreams. We have our family. We have our resources. We have our health. We have our careers. They're ours. And we often come to God and we think, you know, these are mine. These are mine. But we really aren't the owners. These are all gifts on loan from God. We are stewards of them, but they belong to him. I spoke to a lady last Sunday who came to the table for prayer, and I was standing there, and she had all kinds of issues. Bless her heart. She said, I've been coming to this church for about 3 months now, and I have decided that I am going to stop drinking and stop taking drugs. She said, I've been an alcoholic. I have a serious addiction to medical marijuana. I spend $1,000 a month on these drugs and alcohol. And she said, and I've been sober 2 days. Would you pray for me? And I said, yes, of course, we'll pray for you. And as we talked with her, turns out that not only did she have this dependency on drugs and alcohol, but she was living with her boyfriend, who was the father of her child. And she couldn't marry him or didn't think she could marry him because she was dependent upon the state for finances. And if they were to get married, she would lose some of that money. On top of that, her child has autism. And again, the state will punish a single mother for marrying because then all of a sudden they have combined income. And she was using so much of that money on her drug habit. And she wanted healing. And she wanted help. And she wanted to get fixed. And she was right to come to the church and ask for that. And we are going to do everything we can to help her. But as we began to talk with her, we asked her if she had ever really asked Jesus into her heart. Had she ever really made Jesus the King and Lord of her life? And we found out she had never made that specific decision on a specific day, just really giving all of her life to Christ. And that's how often it is, ladies. We come to Jesus. We need a little help. You know, when we do, many times it's because we're needy and we have a crisis in our life. And that brings us to him. And he knows that. He knows what it will take to get us to him. But when we come to him, do you want just a little help? You just want this little momentary situation fixed? Are you looking at your whole and entire life? Are you saying, I'm bringing my whole house to you, God? I need everything. And Jesus would say, you need help, you want a shepherd, you want a husband, you want a father, you want a friend, you want a counselor. I can do that. But I could do so much more. Let me do so much more. I can't do anything of any lasting value in your life unless I'm King and Lord over all of it. Either he is the real King who can ride into our lives as the royal one to be worshipped and adored and with the authority to rearrange the furniture of our lives, or he is nothing at all. He would say, crown me or kill me, There is no middle ground. The second point is the paradox of how he came. On one hand, riding in on the donkey was an unmistakable sign of royalty, and he was making a claim to kingship and messiahship and salvation. He is fierce, he is powerful, he is overturning these huge marble tables, and he is coming in with authority and power and frightening people and driving them out, the ones that were buying and selling. He's making that statement, but on the other hand, he is meek and gentle, and he gives rest to souls. He turns over tables, but then he stops, and he heals the blind and the lame that we read. I mean, you'd think that he would be like, you know, folks, I've been doing this for like 3 years. I'm healing plenty of you. I've touched many of you, you know, and now this is the hour of my glorification. You're just going to have to wait because I'm going to take care of some big business here. No. Before he rode into Jerusalem and after he turns the tables, you'll see in the Gospel of Matthew, both are like bookends. He touches and heals the blind. This is the beauty of Jesus, ladies. He is exalted, and yet he is humble. He is our King, and yet he washes our feet, and he serves us, and he heals us, and he touches us, and he weeps over us, and he cares for us. How often in ancient legends have we ever read things like, there once was a great king who ruled in wisdom and power and authority and justice, and when that king was on his throne, everything in the kingdom flourished and blossomed. It just sounds like a fairy tale, doesn't it? And there are these legends and stories that have cropped up over the years, the legend of Robin Hood, you know, and good King Richard the Lionhearted is off fighting the Crusades. And while King Richard was gone, his usurping brother, John, you know, ascends to the throne, and he's a wicked king, and he oppresses the poor. And Robin Hood is there in the meantime, defending the poor and doing what he can in the hopes that King Richard will one day return to his throne. It's just one of those legends. And another one is the legend of Camelot and King Arthur. We all love those stories. We're fascinated by stories of kings and kingdoms and rescuing and defeating evil and knights in shining armor. And yet, we need a king, and we want a king. We're fascinated by kings, but how we often resist the authority of the King of Kings in our own life. Why are all these legends so much a part of our human story and of our hearts? Is it because that we all deep within us are longing for the King of Kings to take authority and to come in peace and to reign and rule over our hearts? Why all this fascination with a perfect king? You know, in America, we have our own versions of kings. We crown athletes and we crown politicians and we crown celebrities and we crown billionaires. We set them up and we put them on covers of magazines, and then we watch them crumble and disappoint and fail us and realize they're just human beings like us, and we have no right to worship anyone like that or even look to them as role models half the time. They so disappoint us. And the kings, the record of kings throughout human history is so disappointing. They're so disappointing. Over and over again, we've seen how they oppressed and set kingdoms up in favor just for themselves, interested only in themselves. And it's fascinating that of all the monarchies of Europe, and only England is one of the few monarchies left, and they're often just a figurehead, they're just a symbol, they have no right, no power really to reign or rule over the people. All those monarchies, the French monarchy, the Russian monarchy, the German monarchy, they were all overthrown by movements of democracy or socialism or communism. People began to hate the kings that were oppressing them. And yet this desire to set up kings is still within our hearts. We still love those stories. We still find them so fascinating. In Jesus, we see this perfect king, and we see the amazing paradox that makes him the perfect king. These contrasts. He's riding in triumphant on Sunday, and yet on Friday, he'll be carrying his cross. On the one hand, he's orchestrating this. He's putting together this parade. He's setting out this declaration. He's in total control. And then on Friday, we'll see the Roman soldiers take him and bind him and lead him away to Calvary. On Sunday, the crowds are cheering, saying, "Hail to the King, you know, the Son of David, save us, Hosanna." And on Friday, the crowds will be gone and he will be alone for the most part, and they will be jeering him and saying, "If you are really the Messiah, come down off that cross." On Sunday, there are cloaks that are being spread on the road, and on Friday, the cloaks are being stripped off of his only cloak was being stripped off of him, and he's hanging naked on the cross, laying his life down, as we learned in our memory verse this week. "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone." He was going to live that out for us. And that brings me to the last point that I have this morning, and this is after the king confronts them, after we see this king and his beauty and the paradox of his life displayed before us, this king comes with the cure. I don't know how many of you have heard that there's a new bird flu out there, and the Centers of Disease Control are extremely concerned that this bird flu is going to be really virulent, and it's going to sweep the world if they can't find a vaccine to stop it. And their Centers of Disease Control are madly now with this virus trying to develop something, and they're hoping by June to have something out there, because this infection will spread. And this king comes with a cure for the worst disease of all, the one that we're all infected with, the disease of sin and death. And he comes with a vaccine that will save our lives. And he rides in there with this cure on the road to Jerusalem. And that's why it's interesting in Matthew's account how sandwiched between this amazing hour of his glorification and this triumphal entry, we have the healing of the two blind men on the road as he's leading up to the Mount of Olives to declare himself as king. And then immediately after, he cleanses the temple. He's healing two blind men in the temple. He comes as the king with the cure, and that's what he's been doing all along, healing the brokenhearted, bringing in the outcasts, restoring and transforming prostitutes, loving children, caring for the lepers, all of the people that are on the outs with everybody else, he brings them in. This is the king with the cure. The cure not only for us, but the cure for all creation, the restoration for the entire world ultimately. And the kingdom has already come. It's come in your lives if you've surrendered your life to Christ. Amen? It's not just the kingdom that will one day come to earth as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." We can say that in each of our lives. The kingdom come in us. And this king comes with the cure. And I want to end with just a little bit about the donkey, because I love this story about the donkey. In Mark chapter 11 and Luke 19, we're given a few more details. We're told that when the disciples come to the owner and ask for his donkey, he is so young, this little colt, that he's still attached to its mother. That's why it says, "Bring them to me." They couldn't have gotten this donkey away from his mother. He's still a nursing colt. They had to bring the mother along with him. He was so young. He had never been ridden before. No one had ever sat on him before. In general, even an animal that is bred to be ridden and to carry weight on its back needs to go through a process of breaking, needs to be prepared before it's safe to be ridden. And on top of that, this little donkey is going to be brought into the middle of a cheering and a loud and raucous and tumultuous crowd. They're going to be waving coats in front of it and palm branches. And yet this little donkey is at total peace and calm. There's no bucking. There's no rebelling. Jesus doesn't have to break this animal. This little colt, who knows far little about less about Jesus than we all do sitting in this room today, had the sense to recognize the authority and the majesty of the Lord of all creation, his God and his maker. And there is full peace and calm under the reign of this king. Is your heart surrendered to him today, is the question I'm asking you. Will you let him be the uncontested king of your life? Will you come under his gentle rule today? Or does he have to turn tables in your life? Is it going to take that? Jesus says, be hot or be cold, but don't be lukewarm. He says, I will not be liked. He says, I won't let you land there. And in this scripture we read, we see how it plays out so differently in the lives of people. And I'm just going to just briefly tell you. For the money changers were driven away. For the religious leaders, they were angry and plotting and wanted to destroy him. They couldn't tolerate this king. They wouldn't let him live. And it says because they were afraid of him. But for Mary, she's pouring out her heart in worship. For Martha, she's serving. For Lazarus, it says that Lazarus was reclining with Jesus at the table. I love that. It's like, I'd like that role. That'd be one I'd go for. For the two disciples, it was to hear God's word, follow it specifically to the letter, and be on an errand for him. For the owner of the donkey, it was to give what he had to Jesus, to loan it to the Lord, only to receive it back again, because one of the Gospels tells us that Jesus told his disciples, tell him I'll return it immediately. Isn't that awesome? Do you think that donkey came back transformed? I do. When Jesus takes something from your life, he only gives it back to you better than it ever was before. And for the children, it was to just have a party, and we're going to have the kids down here in just a minute. And when you look at those faces, you just think about those little kids in the temple, praising God with just abandon, just having the time of their life and Jesus loving it and not quenching them or silencing them, but just letting them be kids in all their craziness. It's so fun. I don't know what the point of submission in your life might be today, whether it'll be like a Mary or a Martha or a Lazarus or a disciple or a child or the owner of a donkey or what. But he's asking something. Will you respond to the king's summons today in your life? I pray so. Have we been using God, or are we allowing him to use us? Amen.